Psalm 44, and if you want to put your finger there, let's turn to Romans 8 as well. Psalm 44 and Romans 8. We will read all of Psalm 44 and then we'll begin reading in verse 35 of chapter 8. Beloved, this is God's word given to you for your good and edification, but also for His glory. Let us listen to it, paying careful attention to it. Our God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. Not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever and ever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us. You have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we had not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hand to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Now Romans 8, beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together. Be our teacher and our instructor this day. Our Lord Jesus Christ, be our prophet and priest and king, faithful to all the work that you have undertaken for our good and our blessing. Send forth your Spirit into our hearts that we may understand, believe, receive, and drink deeply of your word. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you know that it is the truth to say that all of us have within our hearts and in our minds ideas about the way things work, or the way that they ought to work, or at least about the way things should be. Some of those are good. Some of those are shaped and molded by God's word. Some of our ideas have been changed and transformed over many years of prayer and reflection and discipline and all the things that God does to us, that we can say that God has shaped the way we think and the way that we act. Our hearts and minds have been changed to see things as God sees them, to understand things as He does, as much as we can. Some, however, aren't so good. We have skewed versions of reality. We have twisted understandings of things, things that we hold to for whatever reason. Maybe they are just things that we refuse to let go, things that we refuse to let God change, things that we refuse to submit to God and to His Word. And so we just hold on to them. And they are like glasses through which we see the world, which we understand God and His ways. And the complexity of all of this is, first of all, our own hearts and minds still have sin in them, where we twist and pervert and corrupt things we don't see as we ought to see. Not only that, but the world is a complex world that we live in. I think we could say that the things in this world rarely work out like we think they should. Life is simply not 2 + 2 = 4. It's never that simple. People are not that simple. Situations are not that simple. But what is the most complex thing in a Christian's life? It is not his heart. It is not the world. It is our God. He is no mathematical equation. He is no science experiment where if you do this and this and add a dash of that, you always end up with the same result. God's ways are difficult to understand. God's ways are difficult to comprehend, as He testifies of Himself. My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Or again, the secret things belong to the Lord. There is something inscrutable about God and His ways and His purposes that are too complex and beyond our understanding. This is far and away the most complex thing a Christian has to deal with, is God's work in his own life, in the life of this world. Now, any one of those things would be enough cause for concern. Any one of those things by themselves would make things difficult. But if you put them all together, the sin and the world and our God, it's almost as if life is not fair at all. It can be confusing, disheartening, discouraging, and frustrating. And at times we are left asking this very simple question, Lord, why? How can you do this or that? What is going on? I think there's a sense in which a number of the serious pastoral issues that a pastor or a church has to face really boils down to that question. And it comes in so many various forms. If God loved me, why did this happen? Or that so many questions can be distilled down just to the simple, Lord, why? Well, Psalm 44 has something to say. Psalm 44 has something to say about the ways of the Lord, has something to say about us and the way in which God confronts us and our notions about what it means to belong to Him, what it means to live in His world, what it means to be His people. And as you might expect, it's not easy. It doesn't fit with our own personal ideas and perspectives about life. But what's new, right? Can't we say that the Christian life is, by and large, God confronting our sin, our lives, our ideas, our perspective with Himself? That it is a constant pushing by God against the things that are contrary to Him so that we might be more like Him. And in the end, saints, we should be losing more and more confidence in ourselves and increasing more and more confidence in Him. And so that's what we have here in Psalm 44. You could break it down into three sections. Verses 1 through 8, you have this sort of past confidence, both the remote past and the near past. And then you have the present struggles, verses 9 through 22. That is the bulk of this psalm. And then you have this future plea and cry for God to act once again. So a past confidence, present struggle, and a future hope and confidence, verses 23 through 26. Well, notice how he speaks about the past confidence. He talks about how he has, or we have, notice he says, we have heard with our ears. He is reflecting on his time within Israel. He is reflecting on his upbringing. He's talking about not only his own life, but the scriptural testimony. Like, we have heard, we have seen, it has been passed down to us how in days of old, how valiantly, powerfully you worked for the nation of Israel. He's thinking about the Exodus. He's thinking about the conquest as Israel crosses over the Jordan River and enters into the promised land, how it was God who, it was not Israel's might and strength and mettle and sword and bow that delivered the land. It was God because he delighted in Israel. Verse 3. It was the shining of God's face upon them, the favor of God, which granted them victory. And so he removed one people out, or a host of people, and he planted Israel. And the psalmist is reflecting and saying, we have heard, we remember all that you have done. We believe all of these things. Notice the subtle shift in that fourth verse, the movement from we to me. And so as he looks at Israel's history, he's not just overcome with what has happened in the past to the nation. Is that has spilled over into his life so that what God has done in the past, he has experienced some measure of this. Presently, you are my king, O God. And then he starts talking about a more present future, not the remote past, which is the Exodus and the conquest. But even in the ongoing life of Israel, the psalmist has seen and knows God's ways, his power and his triumph in battle and against the enemies of Israel. And again, he reminds us that it is not in the bow, even that the psalmist trusts in. The sword does not save him. It is not the army or the military might that preserves Israel, but rather you, he says, have saved us. You have delivered us. So much so that in that 8th verse, he says that we have boasted before you, gloried in you, and give thanks to your name forever and ever. God's might, God's power in the past, God's might and God's power even seen and experienced by the psalmist himself, boasting and glorying in all that God has done. And then you have that pause. And then in verse 9, the psalm totally changes, completely shifts. It is now riddled with questions, confusion, struggles, insecurities. And as you read it, it is shocking and it's arresting at how different the first part of of the psalm is to the middle section. Notice now there is this direct speech to God. Notice he says, but you, he is speaking directly to God. You have rejected us. You have not gone out with our armies. You have made us get routed. You have made us get plundered. You have slaughtered us like we were sheep. You have made us to be a taunt. You have embarrassed us and shamed us in front of the nations. Our foes and our enemies, whom you had previously protected us from and even given us victory over us, look at us and laugh in derision. Look at verse 12. He even confesses that he feels worthless before God, as if he were nothing. As if God had simply thrown Israel away with the trash, like a piece of trash being tossed aside without concern, like a garage sale selling his most prized possession for 10 cents. You see, what's so difficult about this shift is that it's so contrary to what he boasted in the first part of the psalm. It is so directly in conflict with what he knows about God, what he has seen and heard and experienced from God. That is to say, his present experiences do not square with what he knows about God in the past. They do not make sense. They don't jive together. There is a contradiction. Something has happened so that there is a disjunction now in the psalmist. And he lays this upon God. You have done something. The natural question in most of the other psalms, what we expect to find next is not what we find next at all. What we might expect to find is some version of a confession of sin. What we might expect to see is, Lord, the reason why you have not gone out with us, the reason why you have rejected us, is because we have rejected you. Now, we would be justified, and there are psalms that have that inside of it. In fact, if you compare Deuteronomy 28 with Psalm 44, it's very interesting. There is this principle at work within Israel that faithfulness to the Lord and obedience to Him bring military might and prosperity. Listen to Deuteronomy 28:7 and think about what he's complaining is not happening here. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all of these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And Israel isn't left wondering what those blessings will look like. Verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you in one way, that is, in rank and file, and they will scatter and flee before you, every man for himself. seven ways. Without order and structure, they will be routed. So they have this idea that if they are faithful to the Lord, if they keep his covenant and walk in his ways, that they can be assured that he will produce military might and victory for them. But the opposite is also true. If she isn't faithful, if Israel is not faithful and not careful to do all that the Lord has commanded, she will suffer defeats in the form, curses in the form of military defeats. In fact, when you read Psalm 44, it sounds like he's quoting from Deuteronomy 28. If they don't obey the Lord, Deuteronomy 28 says that they will be plundered, routed. They will become a taunt and a byword. They will become a proverb among the nations. Like I said, you can find scriptures where that whole complex of things is going on. And so in Psalm 44, we might expect that to be there. But notice what you find. Verse 17. But they haven't been that way. They haven't been unfaithful to God. They haven't forsaken him. He's just articulated earlier in the psalm how they have trusted, how they have hoped, how they have not trusted in their strength or might, and how God has in the past, because of his great love and kindness and goodness and grace to them, delivered them. They have not forgotten that. They have not forsaken that. Their hearts have not turned from the Lord. They have not walked. They have walked in the ways of the Lord. Look at verses 21 and 20 and 21. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? Doesn't he not know the secrets of the heart? This is, in a sense, it's sort of like that verse is sort of like Israel is standing around looking at each other and saying, look, if we had done this, wouldn't God know it? If we had followed other gods, if we had rejected him, wouldn't he know it? Doesn't he know our hearts? And yet there's no mention of that here. Now, I don't want you to be uncomfortable with the claims that he makes in verses 17 through 21. He's not saying, Lord, we have been sinless. We have not broken your law ever. How can you do this to us? No, the issue here is rather of loyalty and allegiance. They have served God. They have hoped in him and trusted in him. He has just articulated this. In fact, this is what produces the perplexity of Psalm 44 and the outright confusion. Lord, what in the world are you doing? What are you doing? This makes no sense. The psalmist is basically saying this: we are faithful and loyal to you, and yet we suffer. And yet we are ashamed and embarrassed. This moves into a call, a sort of commitment, right? So he has seen and remembered God and his power. He looks at his present struggles, and he cannot come to grips with what's happening. Notice where he turns. He doesn't say, fine, I'm out of here. I can't take this. If this is what it means to serve you, if this is what it means to be loyal to you, if these are the kinds of things that we encounter, I'm out. I can't deal with this. I can't take it. That's not what he says, is it? He begins to plead with God to come. He begins to plead, awake, O God, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Look at us. Do something. Stop being indifferent. Come to our aid. stop turning away from us. Remember us in our afflictions. Remember us in our troubles. You see, the psalmist's hope has been humbled. Or I could say the psalmist himself has been humbled and his hope refined, you see, that he truly sees that God is the only one who can deliver him. Our soul is bowed down to the ground and our belly clings to the dust. He is humbled before God. Come to our aid. Come to our help. Even if he cannot figure out what is happening, even if he cannot, if there is no rationale for the experience that he is going through, it doesn't diminish one thing, the Lord's character. This is why he appeals in that 26th verse. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. You see, that's the one thing that is unshakable. That is the one thing that they cannot be separated from. And so even though he is going through this unexplainable amount of suffering and pain and trial and affliction, notice the one thing that he is confident in. The unfailing love of God. The unfailing faithfulness and abundance of God's goodness. God, show your steadfast love. Deliver us because of your goodness and grace and mercy. But there really is no resolution, is there? God doesn't answer in Psalm 44. We might like that, wouldn't we? We might like to think, oh, so that's the equation, right? Oh, so he is giving us a mathematical equation. He shows who he is. He pretends like he's not that way. Then we cry out to him, and then he acts that way. Great, I've got it now. I've got it all figured out. That he won't even give us that in this psalm. He doesn't want us to have that. The point here is the unfailing character of God's love. That's where we are left. That no matter what the psalmist has to go through, that's what we are left with, is the unfailing, steadfast love of God, even when the psalmist cannot see it. But what can we say about what is going on inside of this psalm? What does the psalm provide for us as sort of a lens to see as a revelation of the ways of God? It is found in verse 22. For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This helps us to understand something about God's ways. It helps us to understand that suffering moves, for God's people, moves beyond punishment. If suffering for Israel isn't always punishment, then what is it? Verse 22 is saying that at times suffering is a form of service and sacrifice to the Lord. It is for the Lord's sake, did you hear that? That the psalmist is going through what he is going through. He is using the circumstances to advance his purposes and his goals inside of his people for his own sake. The suffering of his people is the means by which the Lord builds up his people, nourishes his people, strengthens them in a way that seems very difficult for us to grasp and to understand. But as soon as we broaden outside of Psalm 44, I know you know this already. Psalm 44 isn't saying, hey, this is the first time anyone has ever experienced this. Think about Job. Right? Job, his sufferings are the means by which Satan is defeated in their showdown. God is using Job to highlight his own works and his own ways, not as a punishment for Job, but as a means through which he is accomplishing his purposes. And what is the most famous example of an Old Testament version of a servant who must suffer to accomplish the means of God, to accomplish his purposes and his goals for the sake of the Lord? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. God's will and purpose for the servant is this: give your life for me. It is his calling. It is his vocation. It is not contradictory to the servant's identity, but rather it is the outworking of who the servant is. He gives his life to God. He gives his life for God, even unto death. If we see it in the old, then we see it in the new. And the reality that suffering is a service unto God and the very means by which the Lord accomplishes his will and his purpose for his people comes to its perfect expression in Jesus Christ. Jesus' suffering is the greatest act of service to the Lord this world has ever seen. And he can take Psalm 44 to its sort of upper echelon, as it were, that he can truly say, I am without sin. I have been loyal in thought, in word, and deed. Never have I put up my hands to foreign gods. Never have I looked or trusted in anyone else but you, my Father. Never has my allegiance wavered. Never have I drifted to the right or to the left. Never have my eyes gone in other places, but my heart and life have been set upon you, my God. Since the moment I was born, I have followed you. In all of my words, in all of my actions, in everything that is in my heart. And yet, what is his calling? His calling is to be rejected. His calling is to be insulted and ridiculed, to be made a byword and a taunt, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He is humiliated and discarded like a piece of garbage, stripped of all he has. But this suffering and humiliation for our sins is the greatest act of service to the Lord, because he was taking our sins and our place, what we truly deserve, he bore. And his death brings life and salvation. And through Jesus, we are delivered from punishment. Through Jesus, we are delivered from curse. Jesus silences the curse of the law forever. And suffering was his vocation. It was his offering unto God. It was God's will and purpose for him. He was led to be slaughtered for the sake of the Lord. And what is true of Jesus is true of his people. And this is why we read from Proverbs. I'm not going to work through, I promise. We'll jump straight from Proverbs to Romans. Paul taps into this very reality in Romans chapter 8. We haven't spent a lot of time in Romans 8, and those days may be coming sooner than I'd like. But Romans 8 begins with the great proclamation of the great things that God has done. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh,
God has done by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to condemn sin in the flesh. It's talking about all of the things that we are unable to do before God. All of the ways in which we cannot keep his law, we cannot obey him, we are under his curse and judgment. God has remedied that whole situation through his son. And then he talks about how we are then engrafted into Christ. And we are made sons and heirs and of God and of Christ, with Christ, and all of these things. Sin has been conquered. God has done something. He has made us sons in Jesus Christ. None can come against us, he says. The confidence that Paul exudes in Romans 8 is almost unmatched in all of Scripture. If God is for us, who can be against us? Not only that, but he has this future confidence that we wait and we hope for the full possession of all of the blessings that we have received, the redemption of our bodies. And yet, how does it end? Doesn't it end with Paul's confession that our lives do not look like that? That our lives at times do not make sense. That they do not add up. Verse 17 adds that very uncomfortable statement that we are sons and heirs provided we suffer with Jesus. Verse 18 says that we have to experience the sufferings of this present age. Verse 23 says that we have to groan inwardly. But what does Paul assure us of in that 35th verse? Doesn't he assure us of the abiding love of Jesus? Doesn't he assure us of God's full purpose for us, that there's nothing in creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? And yet right in that confidence is, nevertheless, we are day by day being offered up to the Lord. Some of us may be here right now, maybe this morning, maybe yesterday, maybe Thursday, maybe Tuesday. And you said, why? Why does this happen? Why is this or that going on? The message of Psalm 44 and the message of Romans 8 is that suffering for us is a calling. It is a vocation. It is not a punishment or a curse against us, but rather because we are united to Jesus, God is at work in us. And it is a very uncomfortable image that Paul uses. For the Lord's sake, we are being offered up like a lamb being slaughtered. But we are offered up with the full assurance of God's love and his steadfast mercy. We are also being offered up with the full assurances of God's will and purpose for us, that everything that is happening is for our good. This is why things do not make sense in our lives. This is why it is so confusing, because it doesn't add up when we compare God's character and his ways to the things that we have to walk through. That's what Psalm 44 is teaching us. What then? Where is your hope? Where is your confidence? I think it is also important to see that the psalmist in Psalm 44 is moved, that once he realizes that it doesn't make sense, he is moved to cry out to God for that final deliverance. Awake and come and deliver us. Romans 8 has the same call. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That is the groaning and the cry of, Lord, do not put us through this forever. Do not cause us to walk in these ways forever. God's intention is not to perpetually put you through these things, but to lead you into better things. And God, in his steadfast love, will at last deliver us. And your groans and your cries and your questions, your confusions, my groans, cries, questions, and confusions are being heard. You don't think that they are, but they are being heard. And the time of suffering will give way to the time of glory. Beloved, know that difficulty and trial and suffering are not a sign that God has stopped loving you, or has abandoned you, or forgotten you, or is even punishing you. Rather, it is your calling to be offered up to the Lord for his sake. You cannot be separated from his love. His will and purpose for you will stand. And in his steadfast love and mercy, he will at last redeem you and bring you into glory. And even now, you are more than conquerors. Have hope and courage and strength. And may our God be praised, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, for his steadfast love, which is certain and sure, even when we do not understand his ways. Amen. Let's pray together.